Beruchim Abayim, ladies, we're studying today Parashiyot HaShavua Tazriya Mesora. The second parasha is called Mesora, which is leprosy, but we don't even call it Mesora because it's a very harsh word. Our custom is to call the second parasha Tahor. Tahor, which means pure. Even though the parasha talks about anything but purity, it talks about the leprosy, that's a great form of impurity, but we want to talk nice language, so we call it Tazriya, which is the first parasha, and then Tahor, which is the second parasha. Daber el bnei Yisrael lemor, isha ki Tazriya v'yaleda zachar v'tamea shivat yamim kimin idat devotat itma. Torah tells us that a lady that gives birth and she has a zachar, she has a male. The Torah tells us she becomes tameh, tameah. We call that contaminated, spiritually impure for 7 days. And then after 7 days, according to the Torah law, she goes back to being pure. So giving birth to a male gives the lady 7 days of impurity. And then the Torah tells us, Ve'im nekeva teled. If a lady gives birth to a female, Ve'tame'a shivu'ayim kenidata. This time she becomes impure for 14 days. So a lot of the critics of the Torah say that the Torah over here is being biased. Well, just because she gave birth to a girl, now already she becomes twice as impure if she would give birth to a boy. God forbid, does the Torah have a prejudice against ladies over here, against girls? We know we hear it on the street about people give birth to a boy, they make big parties, everybody's happy. You always hear when boys are born. But for some reason, when girls are born, it's very quiet. Some communities, the husbands become militant when girls are born. It's a great shame. Of course, there's no room for such prejudice in our Torah. There's no room for such behavior in our Torah. It's unacceptable. However, this parasha demands an explanation. Why then, if a male is born, the lady is impure for 7 days, and if a female is born, the mother is teme'ah, is impure for 14 days? How do we explain this? So I saw a wonderful explanation that needs a little introduction in order that you should appreciate it. What is the root of tum'ah? Where does impurity come from? Our rabbis teach us, and this is a very important rule, impurity comes from, tum'ah comes from a void of holiness, a void of kedusha, meaning in a place where there was holiness once, and then that holiness dissipated, went away for whatever reason. So in the place where the holiness was, is created a vacuum, and that vacuum is filled up with tum'ah. I'll give you an example. Man has a soul. The soul of man is very holy. It's probably one of the holiest things. God forbid a person should die, that soul leaves him, the man becomes impure. That's why Kohanim cannot go next to a dead body. Where did that impurity come from? Because there was Kedusha in the body, and now the Neshama, the Kadosh, the Neshama left, so the Tum'ah sets in. I'll give you another example. In the morning, we must make Netilat Yadayim. We must wash our hands 6 times alternating. Why? Because we're taught that the hands have a tum'ah on it, a certain impurity. Where did that impurity come from? So they tell us from when you went to sleep. What, sleeping brings impurity? You're allowed to go to sleep. What's the matter with sleeping? So Hachamim tell us that sleeping is 1/60th of death, God forbid. Meaning part of the neshama leaves when a person is sleeping. So there's a void of kedusha. So therefore, once the neshama or part of the soul leaves at night, automatically some tum'ah is going to set in. It's not like the whole soul leaves, So therefore, only the hands, only part of the person, becomes tameh. That's a general rule. If you understand that rule, we can go further and explain another rule. When Hava gave birth, Eve, she was the first lady in history to ever have a baby. Cain, which was the first child ever born from a mother, Adam HaRishon was created from God. The first birth in history was Hava's son called Cain. Where did she get this name Cain from? So the Torah tells us, she called her first son Cain because Kaniti Ish Et Hashem. What does that mean? Hava says, I have now acquired, Kaniti, I have acquired an attribute of God. You see, God creates. And a lady has that attribute of God, that not only is she a creature, but she has the ability to create, just like God creates. Men do not have that ability. But a lady is a factory, that she's able to create another human being. I don't say that in a derogatory way, God forbid. It's a positive thing. You'll see what I'm going to say soon. Meaning, a lady has a certain kinship to God, a certain closeness to God that men don't have. Just like God was able to create Adam, Hava, a lady has that similarity to God that she is also able to create a human being. So she calls Cain Kaniti Ishet Hashem. Man has acquired, a lady has acquired now a similarity that she's godlike. Just like God creates, the lady creates. Therefore, when a lady is pregnant, she has in her womb a neshama. She has another child, another soul. Therefore, there's kiddusha in the lady when she's pregnant. Sometimes they have a saying that they say, a lady glows when she's pregnant. We believe in that to an extent. That glow that they talk about when a lady is pregnant is the fact that she is now holding inside of her another soul. And when it comes out of her, there's a void of kiddusha. That kiddusha now left, and hence a vacuum of tumah must set in. And therefore, when she gives birth to a boy, neshama, it's holy, it left her, automatically the vacuum must be filled with tumah. But when she gives birth to a girl has a certain level of kedusha, even greater than the male. Why? Because a girl is able to create herself. So you have a lady that's a creator, that's carrying a creator. That is a double power of closeness to Hashem. So therefore, when a lady gives birth to a girl, there's a great amount of kiddusha, of holiness, that exits her body. Therefore, a great amount of tum'ah must come in order to fill that vacuum. So you see, it's the contrary. The Torah is not being hospitable and biased against the lady. On the contrary, it's to her credit. Because the lady possesses so much kiddusha, when it leaves the body, since there was so much holiness that was there, now there's a gap, now there's a hole. So therefore, the tum'ah that sets in is going to be much greater. Hence, she is tim'ah, not 7 days, but she's tim'ah for 14 days. Not because it's a negative, on the contrary, it's a positive, because the lady that creates is holding somebody else that has the ability to create. It gives the lady the higher level of kiddusha. I thought that would make you feel good. This is the first kiddush of the day. Okay, that's personal. I'm not going to involve that. The Torah then says, interesting, the Torah says a lady gives birth to either a zachar is a male, or a nekeva, Nekeba is a female. And then the Torah writes a little different language. The Torah writes, after the lady becomes pure, it doesn't call the child no more a zachar or nekeba. It calls it a ben or bat, a son or a daughter. So the rabbis ask, why would the Torah change terminologies? One time using male and female, and then another time using son and daughter. Why change? Be consistent. Either use zachar nekeba throughout, or use ben or bat throughout. So I saw from Rabbi Gifter, he said also an amazing thought. His theory is like this. A lady becomes impure at the time of birth. A lady becomes impure other times during the year. Where did that come from? Why should people become impure? Why would God make such a thing? So the rabbi says, impurity comes, tumah comes, because we live in an impure world. Before Eve ate from the tree, there was no way she could ever become tumah, impure. But once she made that sin, that first sin in history, automatically she brought herself down, and she brought the whole world down with her. And therefore there was a new program. Now impurity, tum'ah, was able to set in. So tum'ah is only a result of a man or lady going after their animalistic desire, going after their pleasure, not following the strict dictum of God's will, not following the Torah and the mitzvot. Therefore, Rabbi Gifter says, when we refer to the children of animals, for example, a bear has a child. We don't call the child, it was a son, it was a daughter. We say it was a male or female. By animals, we don't use the word son and daughter. We use zachar and nekeva. Therefore, when the Torah is discussing the tum'ah state of the lady, it uses the word zachar nekeva because tum'ah comes from the animalistic part of man. However, when the Torah decides then to talk about the purity of the lady, then it separates and calls the child ben or bat, which is all the difference between man and animal. Animal has no good. Animal has no able ability to perfect themselves. But man, lady, has the ability to perfect themselves. Hence, when we talk about the purity of the lady, the child is no longer called zachar or nekeba. It's called ben or bat. Which means this is not animals anymore. These are humans. Humans that have an ability to elevate themselves. The lady purifies ourselves, of course, in the mikveh. Goes without saying, and I think it's superfluous, to talk about the importance of ladies going to the mikveh and following the laws of family purity. Probably what the study of Torah is to a man, as important as learning Torah is to a man, that's how important family purity is to a lady. This is her mitzvah and this is her priority. And throughout the ages we read stories in the old countries, whether it was in Syria or whether it was in Europe, how ladies sacrificed their lives in order to go to the mikveh at night, in the dark, without any illumination, in the freezing cold, risking, taking great risk in order to purify themselves. How spoiled does a generation become when today our mikvaot, Baruch Hashem, are like spas. They're beautiful. They have all marble and columns and heat and so on and so forth. And still today, unfortunately, there are some critics of the mikveh that still do not find it proper for them to go, giving all sorts of excuses that it's dirty and they once found a microbe or some type of small little germ. These are excuses. Today, they really, the way the community built the mikvaot, there cannot be any more excuses why a lady should not make an effort to go to the mikveh. I just wanted to share one story with you that I read a few years back on the importance of going to the mikveh. There was a lady walking in the streets of Tel Aviv once, and an 18-year-old boy came from behind her, and she was wearing a necklace, like a choker, they call it, and he pulled it from behind, trying to pull it off. He's mugging the lady. And as he was pulling, God forbid, but she died. He pulled and pulled and she got strangled, God forbid. Of course, they brought the boy to the Beit Din in Israel, to the court. And it was obvious, there was witnesses, it was a clear-cut case, there was no question. The mother of the boy had asked the judge to see a picture of the lady that her son had killed. So they showed her a picture and she fainted on the floor in the middle of the courtroom. When she woke up, she told the court a most amazing story. She says, I'm not a religious lady and I didn't keep too many laws of the religion, but one thing I was impressed in keeping was the laws of family purity against my husband's will. My husband never knew that I went to the mikveh. She used to sneak, she used to give excuses. And she was very careful only to be with her husband after she went to the mikveh. And one night she was working and she came home late and it was her time to go to the mikveh and she got there. And they told her, listen, it's very late. We can't stay open for you. Come back tomorrow night. And she pleaded with them, please, there's no such thing tomorrow night. My husband is not going to wait till tomorrow. He doesn't know. I need to go to... No, it's too late. Whatever it is, come back tomorrow night. And they didn't let me go to the mikveh. And I went home that night, and my husband was with me, and I conceived that night. And I conceived this child. And that's the lady that turned me away from the mikveh 18 years ago. So you see over here, a most amazing story, the way Borei Olam makes the world. 18 years later, the child is born. And look what happens, they meet on the street, and this is to show you what does it mean, the importance of not even pushing the mikveh off for a night when the time comes to purify oneself. The Torah tells us, Ubayom Hashemini Yimol Besar Orlato. It's also mentioned in this week's parasha, the subject of Brit Milah, of circumcision of our boys. Halakha tells us that a circumcision can only be done in the day. We're not allowed to circumcise our children by night. And they actually learn it from one of the words in this week's parasha. It says, Ubayom Hashemini. Bayom Hashemini means on the eighth day, as opposed to the night. But Hakamim went a step further. Not only should the milah be done in the day, but there's a concept called zirizin makdimim lemitzvot. Those that are zealous, they like to do the mitzvot the earliest time possible. And therefore, milah specifically should be done not only in the day, but preferably in the morning, and preferably, Maran writes in the Shulchan Aruch, miyad baboker, immediately in the morning. So our custom can be questioned many times. Baruch Hashem, we all fulfill the mitzvah of circumcision on our children. And Baruch Hashem, we all do it in the day. But we can question maybe a little further that maybe we don't do it miyad baboker. Of course, we have a lot of other considerations with pictures and makeup and preparations and so on. And not always we can blame it on ourselves, but the mohel also sometimes doesn't show up on time. So one great rabbi called Rav Salman Mutzapi said, listen to what he said, I think it's a brilliant insight. He said, why are we not finding the quality hachamim, the quality God-fearing Jews in our generation like we found in previous generations? What happened? Where are we going wrong? So he said the following.
He said the first mitzvah of a child in his young life is what? Brit Milah. It's a circumcision. And this mitzvah is done not with zealousness. It's delayed. We don't do it at the earliest time sometimes on the eighth day. It's pushed off, not at 8 o'clock in the morning, but maybe 10, 10, 15 on a Sunday, 11 o'clock. It's pushed off. So if the first mitzvah that the child is inducted into our religion is done with a little laziness, that already can affect the essence of the child's growth. It's a tremendous insight. Therefore, the Torah tells us, "Ubayom Hashemini," on the eighth day, but do it early, do it fast, don't delay. But somebody asked, why 8 days? Why 8 days? Why not 10 days? Why not 7 days? Of course, it's hard to question the rationale of God. But I saw the Or HaChaim HaKadosh says that we wait 8 days in order that the child should gain strength. Now, what does that mean? If we were doctors, we would explain it from a medical standpoint. The doctors have proven today that when a child is born, his liver is not fully developed at the time of birth. That's why we find sometimes the child has jaundice, he's a little yellow. It takes a few days for the liver to develop fully. And, we are taught, the liver secretes certain enzymes, they call them coagulating agents, which causes the blood to clot. And the liver does not really produce those enzymes until the eighth day after birth. So look how the Torah obviously is in sync with the human body. It would be detrimental to do a Brit Milah on the seventh day when those enzymes are not fully developed, and God forbid the child could bleed. But on the eighth, it is the doctors telling us. Now, of course, we don't follow Torah just because the doctors are telling us that it happens to be that there's always going to be an explanation according to the medicine that's going to have to match the Torah, because the Torah would not tell us anything against our health. But let me tell you the real reason why we wait 8 days. What does it mean because we wait for the child to be strong? It's not only to wait for those enzymes. The Or HaChaim HaKadosh says it's spiritual strength. You see, a Jew, when he follows the law of Shabbat, a Jewish man or lady that keeps Shabbat, it gives them a certain spiritual strength that they can't get from anywhere else. We wait 8 days to circumcise our children, so it'll be automatic that the child will at least live through one Shabbat in order that he should get that spiritual strength from the Shabbat in order that he'll be able to be circumcised the proper way. So that's the physical strength that we talk, and that's the spiritual strength that we talk. Torah then says, in the sixth pasuk, not easy parashiyot, ladies, all the laws of Tumah v'Tahara, but it says, after the lady finishes her purity, ubimlot yemei tahora, at the end of her purity, she has a boy, the ben, or the bat, as we explained, she has to bring a sacrifice. Tavi keves ben shenato le'olah, she either brings a sheep, uben yonah otor lechatat, and she has to bring a ben yonah. A yonah is a dove. A tor is also a type of dove, but it's a little older. Yonah is a young dove, and the tor is an older dove. So the Torah gives her an option. Either bring the yonah or bring the tor. Why does it give the option of the yonah first? Sounds like from the Torah, if you have the yonah and the tor in front of you, take the yonah first, take the younger one. Why? Why would the Torah opt to take the younger dove and the older one first? What's the difference? You have an option, take whichever one you want. But Torah doesn't say that. Bin yonah or tor. So the rabbis tell us,
something very interesting about doves. Doves are very faithful to their spouse. So faithful that the Baal HaTurim brings down that if God forbid, not God forbid, it's birds, we don't have to exaggerate, but if one of the birds would die, its spouse will never remarry. Yonah is married to Mrs. Yonah. And the Yonah, female Yonah, dies, the husband will mourn her forever and never remarry. This is the loyalty that they have for each other. So look how sensitive the Torah is. The Yonah is married, the Tor is married. Who's married longer? The Tor, usually, because the Tor is older. So therefore the Torah says, well, we're going to have to take one of them. We're going to have to break up one of these marriages over here, and the other one is going to mourn. So we'd rather take the one that wasn't married as long, so the spouse won't feel as bad as the one that was married for a longer time. Look how unbelievable. You talk about animal rights and you talk about sensitivity. Look how sensitive the Torah is. They're telling you we're worried that when you take one of the pigeons or one of the doves, its wife is going to be upset because it died and it's never going to remarry. So if we have to break up the marriage over here of these birds, we'd rather break the one up that was married for less time because it won't hurt as much its companion. It's unbelievable how the Torah is so careful. Now, if that's the Torah's sensitivity to birds, could you imagine the sensitivity that's demanded from the Torah to human beings? If such a thing that you can't even fathom that is so sensitive, imagine what the Torah demands. Like I said, ben adam nachaviro. Somebody asked a question in this week's parasha, in the subsequent pesukim. It talks about the laws of leprosy. In last week's parasha, which we didn't get a chance to talk about, it talks about the laws of non-kosher food. At the end of the parashat gave us all the rules. Last week we talked about non-kosher food, and this week we talk about leprosy. Is there a connection between the two parashiyot? Why does a person get leprosy, God forbid? Gemara says, from speaking Lashon Hara, leprosy is not a physical disease, according to the Torah. It's not eczema, it's not one of these diseases that can be treated with medicine. Leprosy that we're talking about here is a spiritual disease that comes for one of seven sins, the Gemara says. And one of those sins is when people speak Lashon Hara. It's an amazing thing. A person would go speak about his neighbor, speak about somebody, and all of a sudden wake up the next morning with a blemish on his hand or her hand. She wouldn't know what it was. And then if she continued talking, it would go on the wall. Or it would go on her garment. And then it would go on her wall. And then finally the Kohen would come along and say, you got to get out of town. You can't live amongst our people anymore. You're contaminated. You're going to contaminate the whole world. Get out of here. Go live in solitary confinement. The leprosy comes because people do not know how to speak the right way. And now we understand the connection. Many people are careful when it comes to not kosher food. They're very careful what goes into their mouths. They're very careful, kashrut, symbols, this we can eat, this we can't eat. And they should be praised that they're very careful. But just as careful as you are on the intake, what goes into your mouth, the Torah is telling you, you have to be careful what comes out of your mouth. Just like eating kosher, just like the import into your mouth must be kosher, the export that comes out of your mouth also must be kosher. We cannot be hypocrites. Only protecting our mouth one direction. Only what comes in. A person could be sitting at a table, making sure that everything is the proper 100% kasher, and he feels good about himself, and as he's sitting at that table, he's talking Lashon Hara, and he's talking slander, and he's maligning, and he's talking about other people. My friend, you're a hypocrite. You're so careful on what's going into your mouth, you don't have a kosher mouth. Because what's coming out of your mouth is taref. What's coming out of your mouth is not kosher. It's pig that's coming out of your mouth. Therefore, the Torah's
juxtaposing both parashiyot. Last week it's telling you, be careful what comes in. And this week it's telling you, be careful what comes out. As a matter of fact, Torah tells us, after the Kohen comes along and tells the man or the lady that she's actually a leper, she has mitzorah, tzaraat, they escort her out of the camp, or him out of the camp. He has to go live in solitary confinement. There's a reason why we put them in solitary confinement. A person that talks about people loses the privilege to live with society. Living in society is a privilege. And therefore you have to not abuse that privilege. When man talks about his neighbors and his friends and his family, therefore we tell him, you abused your privilege of living amongst people. You're talking about them. Therefore, go live in solitary confinement when there's nobody there to hear your story. Where there's nobody there to listen to you, and there's nobody there for you to talk about. That will be his atonement. But on the way there, the Torah says he must scream the following two words, repetitively. Tameh, tameh. He must scream to everybody, I'm tameh, I'm tameh. Why? Because we don't want anybody seeing the guy walking out, hey, Joe, how you doing? No, don't come, I'm tameh, you can't touch me. So he has to announce to everybody, I'm unholy, get away, clear the road. It's as if it's not enough humiliation that they're putting him in solitary confinement, but he has to announce to the whole world, I'm a leper, I have problems, I'm tameh. So the Gemara asks, is there a deeper reason why he must make this announcement? We understand we want to clear the road from people not to get close to him, so he has to announce. But the Gemara says there's a deeper reason. Because when he starts to announce to everybody, tameh, tameh, they'll look at him, they'll see the leprosy on him, and they'll say, Hazit, the guy, look at the guy's leprosy, and they'll pray for him. So the tameh, tameh is to inspire others to see his plight in order that they pray. So one rabbi asked a very strong question. We have a rule in life. Whose prayer is more accepted? When you pray for yourself, or if somebody else prays for you? 100%. You're 100% right. The praying that you do for yourself is more powerful than the prayers that others pray for you. Very simply, why? Who's going to pray more sincerely? When you're praying for yourself or when somebody else is praying? You love yourself more than you love anybody else. So therefore, obviously you're going to pray for yourself harder than you're praying for somebody else. So a person's prayer, we learned this from when Yishmael and Hagar, Yishmael and his mother Hagar were wandering in the desert. And they were thirsty. There was no water for them. And Yishmael was going to die. Hagar prayed for her son, and Yishmael prayed for himself. God tells Hagar, I've answered the prayers of your son. From here we learn that even though Hagar was praying for her son, you can imagine how a mother prays for a child, but still Yishmael prays for himself because he doesn't want to die more than Hagar doesn't want him to die. So then the question is obvious. The man is crying out to everybody, pray for me, pray for me, pray for yourself. I'm tameh, look at me, I have leprosy, you have to help me. Don't enlist others to pray. We should tell the guy, listen, on the way to the solitary confinement, bring a Tehillim book and pray for yourself. The explanation is, his prayers won't work. Why, Hazit? Why shouldn't everybody's prayers work? No. Because we have a rule. A person has a machine. He has a mechanism. If the mechanism has a malfunction or it's broken, so it cannot work. We have a mechanism called the mouthpiece. The mouthpiece is the mechanism that we use to pray to Borei Olam. But a mouthpiece that malfunctions and speaks Lashon Hara, a mouthpiece that lies, a mouthpiece that curses, a mouthpiece that talks about others, a mouthpiece that doesn't work, that's spitting out the wrong words, it's broken. So it cannot work for anything. Therefore, this man that has leprosy, the reason why he has leprosy is because he's using his mouth for the wrong things. You can't all of a sudden turn it on and say, oh, now I want to use it for positive things. Now I want to pray. Sorry. You lost the ability to pray. Fix your mouth first. Go into solitary confinement for a week or two, and then atone, and then maybe your mouth will be better. But at this point, the machine is broken. Therefore, he has to wave to everybody, please, pray for me. Not only am I sick with leprosy, but I have a bigger problem. I can't heal myself. Therefore, he calls to everybody, Tameh, Tameh, please pray. This is a great lesson, ladies. We always talk about the severity of Lashon Hara, but now we're learning that it's an impediment to our prayers. And how much prayers do we pray a day? Baruch Hashem, righteous ladies pray, Amidah, Tehillim, and so on. But if we want our prayers to be effective, we must clean our mouths first. As a matter of fact, it always puzzled me. The holiest night of the year is Kippur. And probably the holiest part of Kippur is the Kal Nidre. Right when we enter the holiday. Everybody comes to Knees, and we hold the Sefarim, and at that solemn moment, what are we saying? What is Kal Nidre? What is that chapter all about? We're asking God, please forgive us for any vows that we made, for any curses that we might have said, for any sins of speech, for any words that came out of our mouth that were illegal. Please, Borei Olam, we repeat it 3 times, atone us. We need kapara for that. So it puzzled me. At that solemn moment, we have no other sin to atone for but the sins of speech. Why did they choose that sin out of all the 613 mitzvot to focus on the night of Kippur? And the explanation is because for the next 25 hours you're going to sit in synagogue and pray. If the mouthpiece is malfunctioning, so you can sit in Kippur for 25 hours and pray to God, but it's a waste. It's not going to work. It's futile. Therefore, we have to start the night by atoning for sins of speech. Once we fix the mouth at the time of Kal Nidre, now we're prepared to sit for the next 24, 25 hours and pray, and for it to be an effective prayer. Torah tells us also that it is the Kohen that must render the ruling on a leprosy. He's the one that tells the fellow it's bad, or he's the one that tells the fellow he's healed. Why did they put this responsibility on the Kohen? And the explanation they say is because, unfortunately, there are many forms of Lashon Hara. There are many people that are victims of people who like to talk about them. But if there's one character, if there's one personality that probably becomes from the top victims of people's Lashon Hara, of people's talk, is the rabbis. Everybody always has a claim or a story or a piece of news or something. We talk about a lot of people. But rabbis certainly are on the top of the list. How many people talk when they come home from synagogue on a Shabbat? What did the rabbi speak about? And inevitably from that innocent, innocuous question, all sorts of talk starts to come about it was good, it was bad, it was right, it was wrong, good judgment, bad judgment, he's good. And then all of a sudden it leads to also, so a rabbi is in general on the top of the list of people that become victimized from the people's tongues. I know myself. I was away for a few weeks. And now I come back to the community, and people are coming to me with stories. Rabbi, we heard that this and this happened. So I was there 2 weeks. I don't remember this story. What do you mean? We heard. What do you mean? I was there. What are you telling me? You're telling me a story about something that I did, that I went. So I'd love to agree with you, but it didn't happen. And you cannot imagine the boredom of people that have nothing better to do than conjure up stories. Somebody was arguing with you on the phone, but they told me. But I'm telling you, I was there. I saw it. It never happened. They said, Rabbi, was it true we heard that on one of the days you went out and you started closing umbrellas on the beach and making crazy stories for me? I don't know, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? So you see over here. Again, if you're in the business, you're used to it already. You laugh at it and say, "No, shaken because that would never happen." That's why the purity of the leprosy must come from the Kohen. The Kohen is usually the rabbi of the city, the rabbi of the town. Because you're going to talk about me, now you're going to need me. Now you're not going to be healed until the rabbi comes along and says, hey, listen, the Kohen warns him. You're going to talk about me anymore? Oh, Agam, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Make sure, okay, you're ta'on. Therefore, it's a measure for measure. But I saw one rabbi even go a step further. Hard to understand this next statement, and I'm sure there's interpretations on it, but even on its most simplest level, Rabbeinu Bachya writes in Chovot HaLevavot that when one speaks Lashon Hara about somebody, somehow all those persons' averot, all those persons' sins automatically go to the speaker. You spoke about your friend. Friend has a lot of sins. Those sins automatically now go to the credit of the speaker. It's a scary thing. So you're actually doing your friend the biggest favor in the world by talking Lashon Hara on him. You're absolving him from all the avodah. So that's why one said that it's a zechut for the rabbis, because God wants to clean the rabbis up. God doesn't want to have the hachamim go up to Borei Olam after 120 with any iniquity or any sin. So when people talk, any zavon that hacham does, it goes to the others. But that itself is a concept that needs to be explained. I'd just like to say one more thought. The Torah says that after the leprosy goes away, and the fellow is beginning his purity process, it says, Vehuva ela kohen. They must bring him to the Kohen. From the fact that it says they must bring him to the Kohen, it sounds like it's by force. Why would they have to force him to go to the Kohen? Wouldn't he want to go to the Kohen? Let's finish it up. Let's just get the healing process. Let's get it over with. Why does it say Vehuva ela kohen? That they must forcefully bring him to the Kohen. So Rabbi Gifter said an amazing insight about human nature. Human nature is as such, when a person is suffering, God forbid, or he's in pain, or he's hurting, so he accepts upon himself to be good, he accepts upon himself to change, he wants to do the right thing, and then somehow, after the pain goes away, and after the anguish subsides, so he forgets all those vows that he made and all those commitments that he made. Now he's not interested anymore. The fellow, when he had leprosy on him, oh, he was running to the Kohen, help me out, what do I do? It's hurting me, I'm in pain, you got to fix it. Now that the leprosy starts to go away and he's becoming pure, now he says, what do I need the Kohen for? It went away already, finished. So his friends have to say, what do you mean? You're not finished the process for. The pain went away, but there's still laws you have to follow. So they grab him to go to the Kohen. This is a lesson in life, that when a person is down and out and he makes certain resolutions between him and God, and then Baruch Hashem he comes out of it, it's incumbent for him not to forget. And if he forgets, Vehuva el Kohen, it's incumbent upon his friends or her friends to remind her to make sure that she's forcefully brought to the Kohen, meaning she's forcefully brought in order to fulfill those commitments that she made. However, we don't have, unfortunately, that same commitment when we're healthy than, God forbid, we have when we're sick. When the guy had the leprosy on him, he was running in the streets looking for the Kohen. Please help me, I'm hurting. But once he got better, he doesn't want to know from him. Therefore it says, Vehuvai laKohen. He must be brought. Let us not forsake our commitments that we made to God in the time of need, even though now, Baruch Hashem, we're good. And if we have forsaken them, we have to let our friends, if we have good friends, our friends will remind us and forcefully bring us to the Kohen, to God, in order to make good on those vows.